So this morning, I'm going to start with some hard news. On July 20th, 2012, a gunman walks into a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, and he opens fire on a group of innocent people. And in that moment, in that split-second moment, 12 people were killed and another 70 were injured. It was the largest mass shooting in U.S. history until June 12, 2016, when a 29-year-old security guard killed 49 and wounded 53 in a terrorist attack and a hate crime inside of a nightclub in Orlando, Florida. It was the deadliest mass shooting by a single shooter in our nation's history, and it was also the deadliest terrorist attack on our soil since 9/11. Not to mention that on April 16th, 2016, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake hit Ecuador. And we've heard about many earthquakes that occurred this year, one in India, another one in Italy. And around the world, we've been experiencing these earthquakes with great devastation. What's really amazing is the most popular place in the world, India, only suffered 11 casualties in that earthquake. Ecuador, 7.8 magnitude earthquake, 673 people perished. 673 people in that moment were taken into eternity. Terrible things are happening all around us. Terrible things are happening all around us. I know I'm not standing up here and sharing you any new news. We look around, we wake up every morning, and now instead of us going and the first thing we think about is our morning coffee, thank you, Lord. Instead of us the first thing thinking about our morning coffee, we think about the news feed. What happened last night? What happened in France? What happened in Turkey? What happened around the world? And here's the thing that's even more discouraging about realizing that there's a lot of discouragement around us. The more discouraging thing for me is that for many of us, we've become numb to it. It really doesn't even affect us as much as it once did. We've become so used to seeing the carnage and all of the heartache and the earthquakes and the terrorist attacks and the shootings and the stabbings and the whatevers that we've become so numb, it doesn't even affect us anymore. Billy Graham wrote a book called Approaching Hoofbeats. And in this book, he connected the state of the world to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And he said in this book, he said, "I can hear the hoofbeats of these horses much louder than when I first began writing this book." Now that's telling when Billy Graham, one of the most historic evangelists in history, he says that he hears these hoofbeats and he hears them even more now than he's been before when he started writing. Folks, he wrote the book in 1983. 1983. Now listen, I know a lot of bad stuff happened in the 80s, like Aquanet and denim, right? Scrunchies, peg pants, parachute pants, Zeke Cavariccis. Devastating things occurred in the 1980s. 1980s? Did I say 1880s? What's the difference? I can tell you that I feel that the ozone layer, the reason why there was a depletion of the ozone layer is because of the amount of Aquanet that my sister used on her bangs. Right? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? But think about what's happened since Billy Graham wrote this book in 1983. We've had two Gulf Wars and another war in Afghanistan. Terrorism isn't just something isolated to a certain area or even it's not a social issue. It's a religious issue. There's more escalation in the Middle East than maybe any time before. Not only are we seeing rises of Black Lives Matter and All Lives Matter, But now we have to contend with all clowns matter. Right? That makes news now. Clowns' lives matter. Now, here's the thing about the message that I'm going to be preaching to you today, and even the news that I've already shared with you, share with the information that you're already familiar with. We have to keep this all into perspective. And I have to go back and share with you a great truth and a great promise that Pastor Caleb shared last week. Listen to me. This is really important because this is your perspective. When you look at everything happening around you, when you look at the stories of what I just shared, and you look at the information I'm about to share with you out of God's word, here's the number one thing you have to keep in perspective. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. There is no battle large enough that Jesus can't conquer. There is nothing so grave or decimating or devastating that Jesus is not the Lord over. Jesus wins. Amen, church? So I want you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture. The passages I want you to turn to are Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. Now, if you're using a Pew Bible in front of you, the Pew Bible, the page numbers here are associated with that, so you could just go to page 754 and Matthew 24, and then page 952 for Revelation 6. Now, I'll share with you that we're going to bounce back and forth between these two passages. So kind of keep a finger in one and a thumb in the other, or however you're going to go back and forth, because we're going to do some, what I like to call scripture kung fu. So more and more people, while you're going there, I'm going to go ahead and keep going here. More and more people are asking, are we living in the end times? Now I'll just do a little quick poll. How many of you have either asked that question or have been asked that question recently? Okay, good. Yeah, most of us. Most of us, we are now in an era where we're either thinking to ourselves, are we living in the end times? Or we've been asked, are we living in the end times? How do you answer that? How do you answer that? Now, I'll talk to the believers. How do you answer that when your coworker comes and says, hey, are we living in the end times? You know, I heard that you kind of go to this thing, church and something, and don't they talk about this kind of stuff? How do you answer that? I mean, because really the way you answer that can mean a great deal to that person. I mean, if you go, let me just tell you, right? And if you're, yes, you know, then they might be like, okay, all right, maybe I asked the wrong person. But if you look at them and you say, you know what? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what that means. Let's talk about that question. Are we living in the end times? It's a great question, but it's not a new one. It's not a new question. In fact, the disciples who were with Jesus, they asked themselves the very same question. They asked Jesus that question, are we living in the end times? I mean, you got to go all the way back to that time to see that this isn't a new question. So as we look at the Matthew 24 passage, we see Jesus at a very delicate time of teaching with his disciples. It's the week before his crucifixion. He's literally days away from his crucifixion. He finds himself teaching in the temple every day, and he goes out into the Mount of Olives at night. And so they're going back and forth, and he utilizes that time as a great teaching time for his disciples. So on one time, as they're leaving the temple, the disciples look at Jesus and they go, wow, look at that. Isn't that, this place is beautiful, isn't it, Jesus? And they're talking about the temple, and they're talking about the buildings that are surrounding the temple. And Jesus says, yeah, that's great, but let me tell you, this temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed, and not a rock will even be left on another rock. And the disciples are like, what? What do you mean? You crazy, Jesus? So what do? They go back to Jesus that evening, and they sit down with him, as the scripture says, privately, and they ask him really three distinct questions. I think these are great questions. I think these are the questions that we have as well. Matthew 24, verse 3. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all of this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world? So basically, there are three primary questions that they ask. When will all this happen? What sign will signal your return, Jesus? And what sign will signal the end? Great questions, isn't it? Now, if you know that they asked that specific of questions, aren't you kind of really interested to find out how he answered them? Because aren't those not the same questions that we have a lot of times in our own life? And people even ask us, like, what's going on here? So do you know what you realize? This is something pretty amazing. Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew's gospel, it's the largest teaching and sermon that Jesus preaches prophetically. It's the largest prophetic or the longest prophetic sermon and teaching by Jesus in all of the scripture. So we pick it up on verse 4. Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, this is important, these things must take place." Let me say that again. These things must take place. What is Jesus saying must take place? Wars. Threats of wars. He says, don't panic though. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Oh, great. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. So that's how Jesus answered those questions. Yay! Now, when we have the opportunity in Scripture, we always ask, how do we interpret Scripture? How do we interpret what the Bible is saying? The best opportunity and the greatest opportunity we have for interpretation is when the Bible interprets itself. So the great opportunity is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So what we're going to do is we're going to go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 begins the first of the three series of sevens. Now, when you see seven, especially in the book of Revelation, seven in Scripture is the number of fullness, okay? So it's number of fullness, which means we're talking about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. So we're going to be talking about the seven seals. In fact, the first four seals are what we're going to kind of touch on this morning, and then we're gonna hit the fifth seal a little bit. And I've got to be careful because Pastor Caleb has to come up next week, and he has to continue what I'm preaching on, and so I can't, you know, he couldn't take away from what I was preaching on this week. I can't take away from what he's preaching on next week, and so we're gonna just keep going right here. Now, many people would say that the opening of the seven seals is the tribulation period. You probably are familiar, you've heard that term before, this tribulation period. Well, the reality is the tribulation period for some, it's that period after the rapture, right? But before the second coming. After the rapture, but before the second coming. But this is not accurate. Many times, and you hear Pastor Caleb even say this last week, you need to forget what you think you've learned regarding the book of Revelation, and especially if you've had the opportunity to read some really popular fiction books that describe this end times, please, they're great entertainment, but they're poor theology. Great entertainment, poor theology. And so for us, you have to kind of forget some of those things. So the tribulation period, which many would say is that period right before the or right after the rapture, but before the second coming, that is not accurate. In fact, John in Revelation 1:9 tells us what the tribulation period is. Do you remember what John says in Revelation 1:9? He sets the understanding of tribulation as something that he himself and his readers were currently experiencing. He says, we are currently experiencing, he says, I am one who experiences the tribulation with you. So John places himself right there in the midst of it. Just like we ourselves today, right now where we sit hearing these words, we too are experiencing a period of tribulation. So we're going to talk about the four horsemen. The four horsemen bring with them devastation and judgment. But we hear that word judgment and we kind of go, ooh, ooh, ooh. But the thing with it, they're judging people's sin. They're judging the world who is disobedient to God. From the very beginning, we were the ones that messed this thing up. God didn't mess it up. We are the ones that messed this thing up, and we've been on this collision course with sin. When we're born, we're not born with a desire for God. We're born with a desire for sin. So these four horsemen bring judgment, and they have to judge against people's sin. But this is the pain of childbirth before the exhilaration of the birth itself. Now, I had the privilege of watching both of my darling children come into this world. But I watched my warrior wife push these babies. And in the middle of all of that, I'm looking at this and I'm like, this is unreal. This is unreal. And the amazing thing is there's this incredible pain that comes with childbirth. I don't know from experience. I'm going to tell you that right now. I don't understand what you have gone through, ladies who have given birth. But I can also tell you that moments after, when they take that tiny child and they place it on the mother's chest, all of that pain simply seems to just go away. Because there's now this exhilaration. A lot of times the exhilaration is because what you just experienced is now over, right? I may or may not have heard somebody who was very close to me, who I saw bring two of the most closest people to me in my life into this world, say, get this thing out of me. But think about that. There's pain. Excruciating pain. But in that moment when they lay that child on your chest, all of a sudden there's this exhilaration because this life is now resting on you. And you're so thankful because that pain is over. That's what we're reading. That's what we're reading. So let's talk about horse number one, conquest. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. Now, at first reading, we would look at this and just simply because of what we're used to understanding when we see a rider on a white horse going out and proclaiming victory and there's battles being won, we immediately associate that with Jesus. The reality is that's not Jesus. The rider of the white horse, the first horse in the apocalypse, is not Jesus. And I'm going to help us understand the difference here, because if you go over to Revelation chapter 19, where we see Jesus returning on a white horse, let's compare the two just briefly. Revelation 6, the rider is called Conquest. The rider has a bow, but what's interesting is there's no arrows. The crown is given. Look in the scripture. The crown is given. It's a victor's crown. It's a crown that kings would have worn coming back from battle. If they would have won the battle, they would have worn this crown. It would have been representation of a victor's crown. This rider called Conquest initiates war. But here's the incredible imagery for us. What John is also referencing here are Parthian archers. You see, the Parthians were a group of a powerful army north of Rome who actually defeated Rome twice in battle. But they were known for riding on white steeds, on white horses, and they were incredibly accurate with their bows. So there's an understanding here as the reader is reading this. They have in their mind, they don't picture Jesus sitting on a white horse coming. They picture the Parthians coming on their white horses, and their hoofbeats are in unison as they charge against Rome. You see, conquest represents the lust of conquering. We've always had this passion and this lust for conquering, conquering people, conquering lands, conquering nations, areas. But if we compare that to Revelation 19, where we see Jesus coming riding on a white horse, let's look at the difference. Jesus comes with a sword. There's many crowns on his head. They're not given. They're already there. The title that God gives Jesus as he's riding on this white horse is the Word of God. And on his robe, as it says in the scripture, on his robe or written also on his thigh is the moniker King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do we see the difference between the rider in Revelation 6 and the rider in Revelation 19? Revelation 6 is the lust for conquer, for conquest, but Jesus is the conqueror. Jesus doesn't initiate wars, he ends all wars. In fact, the scripture tells us that his war is a righteous war. But that rider in Revelation 6 still rides today. It rides whenever we see this abuse of power. Whenever you see somebody abusing power, you know that the white horse is not far behind. We see that nationally, with the abuse of power nationally, but we also see it personally. We see it in domestic violence. We see it in sexual abuse. We see it, this lust for conquest, for overpowering another person. We especially see it when people use terror as a way to get their point across. Horse number two, the red horse, anger and strife is his name. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. The red rider has one responsibility. If you look at the scripture, you can figure it out very quickly. It is to remove peace from the earth. That is his whole purpose, to remove peace from the earth. But it's not just that. In order to remove peace from the earth, it does it in an incredible way. It pits people against people. The whole purpose is to have people fighting against people, because the rider of the red horse incites violence. It was the red horse that you could hear riding through Ferguson. It's the red horse that you can hear riding through Dallas. If you listen very closely, you can hear the rider of the red horse riding through Chicago, where people are fighting against people. We're told in the scripture that the rider of the red horse has a mighty sword. The understanding of that is a broadsword. It's a sword that's probably about 5 feet long and weighs about 25 pounds. And it's meant for use for sweeping motions as the rider on the red horse just mows people down. The red horse rides today. We see it when people fight. We see it when fists fly, when there's road rage around us, when blood is shed, and when lives are destroyed. Horse number three. Poverty. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6 says, when the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come." I looked up and saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings saying, "A loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay. And don't waste the olive oil and the wine." You see, the rider of the black horse distorts the world's economy. This is the whole intention of the rider on the black horse. It's to distort the world's economy. The scales that it comes holding in his hand are not scales for weighing money. They're actually scales for weighing food. You see, wheat and barley during the time when John was writing this were staple foods. They would have been foods that would have been common and pretty easy to get, and they wouldn't have been that expensive. But when the rider of the black horse comes, all of that gets distorted. And now it says that the rider is gonna make it so that the wheat and barley will cost a denarius. Some of your writings say denarius, which means a day's wage. That means that the father of a home has to make a decision to either feed himself or to feed himself and to forget his family. Because there's not enough money, there's not enough ability to earn income to pay for the food because the food costs are so high. Because war causes famine, famine raises the cost of things. But it doesn't stop there. Remember, we have this oil and this wine that we have to deal with as well. You see, the symbolism of the oil and the wine is a symbol of oppression. The black horse, as it rides, it realizes that it's not going to touch the cost of oil and wine. It's not affected. Which simply means that when the economy gets so distorted, the rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. The whole intention of the rider on the black horse is to create the gap between the rich and the poor. The black horse still rides today. In 2014, 16,000 children under the age of 5 died every day from starvation. Let me say that again. This is 2014. They don't have the current statistics up yet, but 2014, 16,000 kids under the age of 5 died due to starvation. 925 million people are starving in the world today. 2.5 billion people, that's 50% of the world's population, 50% of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. 1.2 billion people, which is 20% of the world's population, lives on less than $1 a day. Horse number 4, death, and his sidekick Hades. The reality is, as you begin to understand the movements of these horses, as you begin to understand the purpose of these horses, it's no wonder that the last horse is death. Because who could survive a war? Who could survive civil war? Who could survive a slaughter? Who could survive famine? So death has to ride. Death is not far behind. Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, come. I looked up and saw the horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion was the grave, or Hades. These two were given authority over one-fourth of all the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. The rider of the pale horse cleans up after war and after bloodshed and after famine. The word pale in the Greek is chloros. Chloros. It's where we get our word, our English word, chlorine, meaning to sterilize, to destroy, to kill. The reason why the rider of the green horse and the horse is a pale green and a yellowish color is because it is the color of death. The pale horse still rides today. We saw the effects of the pale horse at 9/11. We heard of the devastating effects of the pale horse at the Holocaust, or the AIDS epidemic, or even more personally, the death of a friend or the death of a loved one. Out of all the horses, I think I've got the biggest beef with the pale horse. Many ask, now, Pastor, have these horses come or are they yet to come? Based off of the information I shared with you today, I think that we can understand that not only have these horses come, but they're still coming. And I believe that as they run through the corridors of time, I believe that the impact and the hoofbeats will continue to grow louder and louder until the silence of the seventh seal. But it's our responsibility to recognize. As Billy Graham said, we need to keep our ears to the ground and listen for these coming hoofbeats. We can't become numb to the fact that they are still riding today, and they're going to get louder and louder and louder. I want you to go back with me to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14 as we close. Then you will be arrested. This is Jesus' response as he's talking to the disciples. He says to them, then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But the one who endures through all the affliction, who endures through all of the heartache, who endures through all of the discrimination will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come. Remember the three questions? When will all this happen? What sign or signal your return? And what sign will signal the end? Jesus, a little bit later in Matthew 24, verse 36, says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. When we utilize that powerful answer, because that's Jesus's answer, when we utilize that against his teaching and we compare it, he says that we are to be like the servants whose master had gone off. And a good servant stands and waits and watches for the master to return because they want to be ready. So church, I want to tell you with confidence that nobody knows. Nobody can tell you they know. Only God knows. Jesus, the Son, doesn't know until the moment when God the Father says, go. So we are meant to watch. We are meant to be ready. Because our soon coming King will return. He will return. N.T. Wright has this to say, Revelation 6 through 20 is not what we wanted to hear. Just as the news from the doctor or the pastor may not be what we wanted to hear, but it is what we must hear if the world is to be healed. In the opening of the fifth seal, an altar is revealed that protects the martyred Christians who were faithful to the word of God. Something that they shouted should be our cry today. If we say, because I know the wrestling part that we have now is, what do we do with this? What do we do with this information? What do we do with what we just heard? Well, I'm so thankful that we have the fifth seal, because the fifth seal reveals the martyrs who are hidden under the altar for protection. And they basically are our voice. This is what we can learn. But this is what it says in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. They shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? The key phrase, how long? How long? How long must we wait? How long until your return? The president of our Nazarene school in Nashville, Trevecca Nazarene University, the president, Dan Boone, when I was in college, was the pastor at College Church. And he preached a series of messages in the book of Revelation, and powerful, powerful. I mean, they still have stuck with me. But he has this to say regarding that question, Lord, how long? He says, Lord, how long? A little while. Why a little while? Why not now? Because the horsemen aren't done yet. When will they be done? In a little while. So what are we to do in the meantime? Endure and pray. And what are we to pray? When you pray, ask, how long? Would you stand with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have heard challenging words this morning, the challenging reality and the truth is that these four horsemen, they haven't just ran and are done, or they're not just planning to run and we're not going to experience it, or they're not just something that's far in the future. Lord, we are experiencing the hoofbeats of these four horsemen now. That we join, like John, in understanding that we are in the tribulation. That we are in the tribulation, Lord. We experience it today. And Lord, although the words, I'm sure the disciples were just as confused as we are when we read the words that you're going to be killed, whose hearts are going to grow cold, that there's going to be many that are going to fight each other. But Lord, I'm thankful for the hope of the message this morning, that those who endure to the end will be saved. So I pray that we would be a church that would endure. I pray that we would be a people that would endure. I pray, Lord, that we would remember the promise, that we would remember that you are our soon and coming King, that you are returning, that when you return, you will be riding on your white horse, and you will have the banner King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, church, if you would help me by extending out your hands and receiving the benediction this morning. And as you know it, say it with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.